Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open them up to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll continue our study there this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, be looking at verses 7 through 14. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 14. Let's hear God's word together. It says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever." Let's pray together. Father, as we come now to this portion of your holy word, we pray, Father, that you would speak to us by the power of your spirit. Lord, we do not need to hear the words of a man this morning. We need to hear your words. Our hearts, whether we understand it or not, they were created to commune with you. We were created to hear from you. And so, Lord, we pray that we might do that today, that you might give us in these words exactly what it is that we need to hear, whether that's a word of conviction, whether that's a word of hope, whatever it is, Father, speak to us today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I imagine that all of us can think of a person in our lives who always, or maybe it's a team this morning, who always seem to be the same, always the same. Whether they're in their actions, they lose all the time, unfortunately, or whether it's in their personalities, you know what you're going to get. It's always consistent. It's always steady. For me, I experienced these things in two people, really. Both of my grandfathers. My mother's father, Papaw, he was consistent, if nothing else, he was consistent in his personality. You always knew what you were going to get with him. He never got too high. He never got too low. And he didn't say a lot, but when he did speak, you listened because you knew that it was coming from a place that was well thought out. He had really considered what he was about to say. And so his personality was always consistent. Then on the other side, my dad's father, Grant, he was a 30-year military man. He retired from the U.S. Air Force as a senior master sergeant. And like most military guys, he really liked routine. And so I remember spending the night with him, and he would make a bowl of cornflakes every morning. He'd put some sugar in it. He'd put bananas in it. That's what he had every morning for breakfast. He liked chocolate chip cookies, maybe with some ice cream, but definitely chocolate chip cookies for dessert. He went and played golf, Mr. Balfour, every morning. And when they went on vacation, they went to the same place. They ate at the same restaurants to the point that the people hundreds of miles away knew them by name. They knew exactly who they were when they walked in the door. And so he was consistent in his actions, but more than that, he was consistent in his word. Daddy always says that if Grand told you he was going to do something, he did. And that includes discipline. At one point, they lived in North Dakota, and so they were getting ready to move from North Dakota back to Mississippi. And I guess everybody in this time had a station wagon, and so they loaded it up, and they just took off from North Dakota to Mississippi. And Daddy has two siblings. He has an older sister and a younger brother. So you can imagine after about 20 hours in the car what that ride was like. It was not good, right? And so my grandfather, he looks at him and he says, "Hey, y'all don't stop. I'm going to pull this car over and I'm going to whoop all of y'all." Now, look, I say those kind of things. I say those kind of things to Sam and Wes all the time. Not to Sarah Grace, but to Sam and Wes. But I don't actually do those things. Well, not Grand. Somewhere on the side of a major highway between here and North Dakota, he pulled the car over, he lined them up, and he whooped all three of them on the side of the road. He followed through, right? He was consistent with his word. Now, for me, and probably for all of us to some extent, when we know that a person is this way, when we know that they are always the same, that there's something comforting in that, isn't there? When we come to, and it probably wasn't very comforting for my dad, but when we know that generally, that there's something refreshing. You know, it kind of feels like standing on solid ground when you can come to a person and no matter what you say, no matter what you've done, you know what you're going to get from them, right? They're going to love you. They're going to treat you the same. There's comfort in that. Well, in the passage before us, our author, he gives us what I think is probably one of the most comforting verses in all of Scripture. It's verse 8, right? He says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He never changes. In the midst of a changing world, as we deal with changing people, as we deal with our own changes in life, right? As we look at our own hearts and see how fickle they are, we have a Savior who is consistently and blessedly the same. He never changes. He is that sure ground. He is that rock that we can cling to because we know exactly what we're going to get when we flee to Him. We just sang it. He changes not. His compassions, they fail not. As He has been, He forever will be. Great is His faithfulness, right? We know that when we run to Him. It's our beacon of hope. He is faithful. And so we rejoice in that. But I want you to see this morning as we consider this verse, as you read the context of it, it's almost like our author, he just kind of plopped it in there out of nowhere, right? We've seen over the past few weeks that he's been talking about Christian living, how we're supposed to live out this life. We're going to see that's really what he's talking about today, too. And so it's surprising when right in the middle of it all, he throws in this verse 8. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We would expect that in chapters 1 through 10, right? In those deep theological passages. But here, it almost seems out of place. And so it forces us to ask the question, all right, how does this fit into the context? How does this fit into what our author is trying to say here in chapter 13? And what I want you to see this morning is that this idea of Jesus' unchanging nature, it's really the truth that binds all of this chapter and really all of this book together, right? There's no other New Testament book, maybe other than Revelation, that's more rooted in the past than the book of Hebrews. And so the idea that Jesus was the same then, he's the same today, and then consistently he points us ahead, right? That he's going to be the same in the future. That is the glue that binds all of this into a cohesive whole, okay? And so we're going to kind of base our points off of verse 8. We're going to see four things this morning. We only had 2 points last week, so I had to add one in just to even things out. We're going to see first, imitating the faithful. Secondly, we're going to see unchanging truth. Thirdly, we're going to see bearing reproach. And then fourthly and finally, we're going to see that we are all looking for the city that is to come. Well, let's jump right into it. The first thing we see here is imitating the faithful. And you see it in verse 7. It says, remember your leaders, those who speak to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Here, our author, he points us to those leaders. Maybe it was parents, maybe it was Sunday school teachers, but he especially points us to those church leaders, elders and deacons and pastors who have led us to the cross, who have led us consistently to Jesus, who have increased our understanding, our knowledge of the Lord. And the first thing that he wants us to realize as we look to them is he wants us to consider the outcome of their way of life. Now notice, he doesn't say consider their personalities. He doesn't say consider their achievements. He doesn't say consider their failures. He says consider the outcome of a life lived walking with Jesus. He wants them to see what God can do in a man or woman after long years of walking faithfully with Him. Now look, I'm sure all of us probably know a person like this. We all know a person who has consistently walked with the Lord and their spiritual character has been shaped by that, right? Through the hardships, through the good times, through it all, they have seen Christ's faithfulness. And so even when they come to the end of their lives, I told them this morning, you know, I've had the privilege to sit with many members of this church who were dying, and Bill far more than I have. And I'm sure he can tell you, just as I have, that so many of them were able to face it with a sure confidence. How? Because they had walked with years with Jesus, and over again, he had been faithful. And so they knew, yes, he will be faithful even now. Even with this thing that I don't understand, he will continue to walk with me. And so we consider their lives. And what we do is, as we consider them, we imitate their faith. Now, as Americans, I imagine that might not sit real well with us, right? We don't want to be imitators of anybody. You know, we want to be trendsetters. Well, we want to kind of blaze the trail. But the point here is the author wants us to realize that we are not the first to have tried to walk this path, right? We're not the first to have followed after Jesus. And so we can and we should look to those who have gone before us. That was the whole point of Hebrews chapter 11, right? Over and over and over again, he shows us these faithful saints of God. And now he says, look, add to that number those who have faithfully walked with you. Add them to the number and look to their way of life. Look to their faith and walk the same way they have. Imitate what they have done. Paul talks a lot about this in his letters. He says, be imitators of me, not me, Stephen, me, Paul. He says, imitate me. Walk after me. Now, that's a big calling, right? If you are an older Christian here, if you walk with the Lord a long time, you need to understand that God calls younger Christians to look at you, to imitate your faith. It's part of what it means to be the body of Christ, that we lead each other along. And so the first thing we see in this passage is that we are to imitate the faithful. But secondly, I want you to see unchanging truth. Secondly, we see unchanging truth. Now, once again, as he did in chapter 12, our author, he's concerned here that these Christians not be carried away by every new thing that comes along, by some false doctrine that could lead them down the wrong path. And so in verse 9, he says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, again, we've seen this. But the difference here is that this verse is once again rooted in verse 8, right? The fact that Jesus never changes, the fact that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever means as we approach his word, as we consider the future, we can come to it with confidence, knowing that what we hold here has not changed and it will not change. It will always be the same. And so we can approach him and we can know exactly what he says to us. So false teachers will surely come, though Satan will take every opportunity he can to twist God's words as he's done from the beginning. We realize what is true and it is what he has said. We believe, we trust in the plain and simple truth of the gospel. Now, I told them at the first service, when I say it's simple, I don't mean to dumb it down. But it truly is simple, right? Since we're supposed to have the faith of a child. So often we make this so much harder than it has to be. The simple fact is God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, right? Have everlasting life. That's the gospel. It's not hard for us to understand those things. And so we believe in the plain truth. Now, Paul warns us over and over again of this. He warns the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 of this very thing. And you find it in verses 29 through 32. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. He says the same thing over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13, he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And look, we see it worked out here before us in the book of Hebrews. Once again, he calls these Jewish Christians to not be carried away by the things that they once believed, right? It seems in verse 9 that the temptation is for them to go back to those food laws that they've clung to. And so they're looking to the things that they take into their body, food that they eat, to give them some kind of spiritual advantage, to draw them closer to God. And the author, he comes to them and he says, no, it's not the things that you put into your body that strengthen your heart, but it's grace. It's grace that strengthens your heart. It's Christ who comes to us by way of the cross, sacrificed on our behalf. It's only as we look by faith to him that we find strength, that we find assurance for our hearts. And that's the point of verse 10 there, isn't it? He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. What he's trying to say to them is these other Jewish believers, they're coming in and they're saying to these Christians, well, y'all don't even have an altar. Y'all don't have a steeple. Y'all don't have church stuff. How can you expect to worship God when you don't have these things? The author comes to him and he says, your response to that is, you don't need those things. We now have Jesus. We have a high priest who stands in the very presence of God. We have the cross where the Lamb of God was slain. We approach him there. And so we don't need all of these things. Now, friends, before we move on from this point, I told him this morning, you know, we are committed to a traditional style of worship here, right? And often, if you haven't faced it, often people will say to you, well, why don't you have all of this stuff, right? Why don't you have an altar? Why don't you have screens and all that? And look, there's nothing wrong with those things, but what should our response be to that? When people ask us those questions, our response is this. We are committed to the simple means of grace that Jesus has given us. We're committed to his word. We are committed to the Lord's Supper, to baptism. We are committed to prayer. And we truly believe that those things are sufficient for us. We don't need more than that. It is God's word that changes hearts. It's not programs. It's not all the things that we can do. No, it's what we hold in our hands right here. This is the only hope for sinners. It's what Jesus has said to us. And so we set this forth with confidence. We set it forth with hope, knowing that Jesus has said that it will not come back void, that he will do exactly what he said that he's going to do. And we don't have to add anything to that. We can preach the word. We can pray the word. We can sing it. We can baptize infants. We can eat. We can do communion. And we can know that that is simply enough for us. And so we see this temptation, this threat. It's here in the early church, and it's certainly there for us today as well. You know, we live in a time where all of us have access to a Bible, whether it's in our homes, whether it's on our phones, whether it's on our computers. We all can get to a Bible. We have 2,000 years of commentary, of Christian thought. We have podcasts. We have Bible study. We have all of these things, and it's tempting for us to think because we have all of that, well, surely we've got it figured out, right? Surely we've got this thing down pretty well. Friends, the reality is we don't have to look very far, even in Christian circles, to know that's not true, right? So many of the most famous, what people call Christians out in the world today, and we don't have to name names, their gospels are very far from the truth of Scripture, right? As we think about the scholarly world, and I almost got myself in trouble this morning because I've been writing a paper all week, and I nearly said, unfortunately, I've been doing that all week. And I didn't mean that. I kind of did mean it, but I really didn't mean it. But that's the world I've been living in over the past about 2.5 weeks. But when you go there, you know, you're dealing with people who are always looking for something new. They're always looking for a new angle, always looking for a new way to explain the gospel. And sometimes that's good. Sometimes we need those things. But so often it leads us down dangerous paths. Paths like the New Perspective on Paul and the Federal Vision, if you're into those kind of things. Things that are wrapped in Christian wrapping, that they use the right terminology. They're not really following Christ's doctrine, not really following the Bible. But friends, even more than that, we can look to the world, we can look to false teachers, but we have to stop and we have to look at our own hearts, right? Every time you or I sin against the Lord, what are we doing? We're saying, look, God, I know what you have said. I know what your word says, but I'm going to do it my way. Every time we are taking God's word, we're changing it, we're bending it to our own needs, right? And so over and over again, whether it comes from the world, whether it comes from our own hearts, we have to take it all back to Scripture. We have to take it all back to the Word, because we know that it is only there that we will really find truth. Now, friends, we live in a world right now that needs truth. You know, everybody says they have truth, but the truth is pretty exclusive, right? Not everybody can be right, especially when everybody is saying something different. There's only one truth. So where do we go to find that? The only place that we can go to find truth over and over and over again, consistently the same, is in the Word. It's God's Word to us. And so we see imitating the faithful. We see unchanging truth. And then thirdly in this passage, we see bearing reproach. Now, once again, our author, he's concerned that he connects the sacrifice of Jesus back to the old covenant, back to the sacrificial system. And so he gives us verse 11 there. He says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." He has in mind here the Day of Atonement, right? Where the priest, the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies. He would bring this animal with him that bore the sins of the people symbolically. He would shed its blood for the remission of sins. And then they would take that body, right? They would take it outside of the camp, away from the people, so that they might not be defiled again. And they would burn it outside the camp. That may seem primitive to us. That may seem, you know, not something that we could really get into. But his point is in verse 12. He says to us here that Jesus, our Savior, the Lord of glory, on that day at Calvary, that he was hung on a tree, cursed for his people, not inside the city, but outside the camp. He was taken to the place away from everyone. He bore the shame, the ridicule of his people. He was rejected for them by his own creation, spit on and mocked. He bore the sin, the wrath of God in our place. His blood was shed so that we might be sanctified, so that we might be made clean. We're going to sing, "Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim." Hallelujah, what a Savior, right? This man, this God, the second person of the Trinity, comes down and he dies for someone like me. He dies for sinners in my place. And now as sinners, we go out to him there. We go to him outside of the camp, taking our guilt, taking our shame, and there at the cross, we find forgiveness. Friends, we find redemption. Before we move on from this point, I would be remiss if I didn't stop and ask you now, have you fled to Jesus there? Have you run to the cross, that old rugged cross outside of the camp, a place that is mocked by this world, a place that is ridiculed by this world? Paul says that it is a stumbling block to the Jews, that it is folly to the Greeks. It's weakness, right? But it is the only place that we might find salvation. It is the only place that we can run to and unload our burdens. The only place that we can run to and unload our sin and find hope, find peace. A peace that endures, right? That's what we sang this morning. A peace that goes on forever. So we come to him there. Friends, have you done that? Have you fled to Jesus? If not, today is the day. Run to him. He will not turn you out. I want you to see that going to Jesus outside of the camp, that means that we too will have to bear his reproach. Going to him outside, away from the city, means that as his people, we will be rejected and ridiculed. It means that we will be considered simple and weak by this world. It means that just as Christ was called to give up all earthly pleasures to follow the Father, so too will we be called to follow Him. Even if that means giving up all we own, even if that means giving up the pleasures of this life, we follow Him. Friends, Paul puts it as plainly as it can be put in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Friends, it doesn't get any plainer than that. That is the reality of our Christian lives. And you may say to me today, "Well, I don't really like the sound of that. I don't really want to go down that road. If that's what's true, why would I do that?" But friends, the wisdom of the cross, walking the path that Jesus has set out before us, though it is certainly not an easy path to walk, He never told us that it would be easy. Though it's not easy for us, it is the only way. It is the only way to find blessedness, to find happiness in this life. Because, friends, it is the only way to the Father. It's only as we follow Jesus that we can find peace, that we can find true, lasting happiness. And so I ask you again, have you gone to Him outside of the camp? Will you stand there beneath that old rugged cross with Him today? If so, I want you to hear Jesus' words. I want to leave you on a word of hopelessness. But listen to what He says in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 29. He says, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." Friends, there's a promise. There's a promise that goes along with this way of life. It's a promise that He will faithfully get us home. It's a promise that we will faithfully reign with Him forever and ever. And that leads us right into our final point. And it's this, that we are looking for a city that is to come. And you see it in verse 14. He says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Now, he has made this point over and over and over again in our study of Hebrews, right? And so we don't have to overwork it here. But just in case his words have caused us to despair, just in case his calling on our lives seems like too much, he wants us to have hope. He wants us to turn our eyes away from ourselves, away from the struggles of this life, and he wants us to look to the sure future that is guaranteed for us by Christ, by His words. And so he says, look to what's coming. Don't forget what's coming. A city, an everlasting city where Jesus will reign forever and ever. King of kings, Lord of lords, and we will behold Him there face to face. Friends, that is the reality for all of us. One last quote, and I know it is a longer one, so just bear with me. Bear with me, but it's worth it, I promise. It's from Phillips. He says, "We need to remember the heavenly situation that corresponds with being outside the camp with Jesus. The writer of Hebrews has referred to this, our heavenly situation, as being within the veil. We are brought near to God with Christ in His heavenly dwelling as God's children, as His people, as His flock. Therefore, by faith, we see that outside the camp is truly within the veil with Christ. This is what Paul meant when he said, 'You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God.'" Now, friends, if you shut me out, listen here. Listen. He says, "Yet the day will come when what is hidden will be revealed to the eyes of all. The day will come when the gates of this earthly city will be closed for judgment and destruction. And we will be glad to be outside of those gates. Then what has seemed such a weak and ignoble place, where we are now found in the shadow of a cursed cross, will be manifested in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth as the cornerstone of a city that will never pass away, bathed in the light of the open tomb of Christ's resurrection morn. Behold," he says, "I am coming soon." Friends, this this is our reality. We stand now in the shadow of a cursed cross. And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes we bear the reproach that Jesus bore. But the reality to come, friends, is a cornerstone. That place of reproach, that place of weakness is the sure ground. It is the foundation that this new city will be built on. And there, Christ's resurrection glory will shine on all of us. And we will reign with Him for eternity, beholding Him face to face. Again, friends, our eyes, where are they focused? What are we looking to? Are we looking to ourselves? Are we looking to this world? Are we looking to Jesus? The consistent call of the book of Hebrews, the consistent call of Scripture, is to turn your eyes away from yourself and turn them to Jesus. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to be, then anew that song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider these things, as we consider the glory of the cross, as we consider the weakness that the world sees it as we consider who we are, Lord, we rejoice, we wonder at the truth that You have loved us, that Jesus has died for us. And Lord, as we come before You now, I pray that we would search our hearts, that we would ask ourselves the hard questions. Do we know the truth of this salvation? Are we resting in Him and in Him alone for salvation? Because as we've read, the truth is the day is coming where Jesus will return and He will come in glory, but He will also come in judgment. So, Father, I pray that we could all confess that our hearts are ready, that we are prepared to see Him face to face. Lord, that we would be willing to go outside of the camp, to bear the reproach that He has borne for us. As we walk in the path that He has made, as we walk after our Savior. Lord, search our hearts now. Show us the truth of who we are. And may we fall at the feet of Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.